Have you maybe noticed this about our culture, that when we think about what is one of the highest values of our culture, or one of the highest or greatest virtues, that right up there is probably the virtue of tolerance. Tolerance is seen as one of the most important things, or being a tolerant person is one of the most important qualities that a person could possess in our culture today. And by tolerance, kind of here is some of the ways that that is defined or presented by our culture today. Tolerance is that we should be tolerant of one another's practices and beliefs. We should not think that our own practices, our own beliefs, our own ideologies are more important or better than or more correct than anyone else's. They're all on equal footing. They're all on an equal plane. All viewpoints must be accepted as truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. My truth is not better than your truth. Your truth is not better than my truth. All of our truth must be right, right? It's our lived truth. You can't say that anybody's wrong. Have you ever tried to tell someone on social media that they're wrong? That doesn't go over very well, does it? All right? Yeah, it is a fight. That's viewed as intolerance. Now, those of us who are serious about the Word of God, those of us who believe in an objective standard of truth, believing that God's Word is the ultimate authority for life and practice and matters of faith, kind of see these things and these expressions in our culture today of what passes as tolerance, and we kind of shake our heads, right? It's all the logical fallacies that are presented, this disdain even for objective standards of truth. But what we have to remind ourselves is that our definition of tolerance is not the world's definition of tolerance. It's been redefined. The traditional definition of tolerance has been more about having the capacity or the ability to recognize and acknowledge that others have differing practices and beliefs that we do, and we should respect those even though we may differ from them, right? That's kind of been what tolerance is. We may not agree. We certainly may believe that our truth is the correct truth, but we respect that other people have different opinions than we do, and we would treat one another with that dignity and respect. But the new definition of tolerance today is more along the lines that I'll respect your beliefs, your ideas, and your practices in so much that they don't differ from my own. For me to respect your beliefs, they have to be the same. And if they're not, then you really shouldn't have a place in culture today. You should be put out of culture. You should be silenced. You should be canceled. Tolerance really isn't the greatest virtue of our culture, even though our culture would like to think itself tolerant. The greatest virtue is actually intolerance. Intolerance is the virtue that is really embraced, right? Because if you function under the old definition, the traditional definition of tolerance, well, then you're intolerant. You're not really tolerant. And what that has led our churches to have is a major challenge and a major problem in how they are to function in this world, how they are to be perceived in this world. What are they going to do in this world that may cause the world to view the church in a certain way? And if we don't respond in a way that the world likes or culture deems acceptable, then we'll be labeled as intolerant, and nobody likes to be labeled intolerant. Have you liked to be told that you're an intolerant person? Nobody likes to hear that. But it's presented a problem for the Church of Jesus Christ. How do we respond? How do we live out our faith? How do we live out all of these things? And how are we perceived by the world in a culture that is constantly shifting and changing and moving away from Christian values and Christian virtues that it may or may not have once espoused? And there's three particular ways that I think the church has responded negatively to these things. And this is nothing new. It's been experienced in every generation of the Church of Jesus Christ, when things start shifting, when things start changing like this. And the first way is that the highest virtue that some of these churches begin to espouse is isolationism. They adopt isolation as one of the greatest virtues, right? A retreat from culture, like barricade the doors. We don't want anything of the culture to come in, right? We don't want it to pollute or infest the church in any way. We don't want anything to do with culture. We're not here to change it. We're not here to transform it. We're to just kind of hide away, run for the hills kind of a thing. The second way, and I think this is probably the more dominant one of those that we're seeing today, is that the church, in its negative response to the intolerance of culture, is to adopt niceness as the highest virtue. We don't want to be disliked. We want to be liked. We don't want the world to see us as mean or hateful or intolerant. So niceness becomes the highest virtue. So the most loving thing we can do for our culture and for the world is to not offend anyone. And the only way we're not going to offend anyone is by tweaking the gospel, right? Watering down, shifting what the scripture teaches, what the gospel teaches in the areas of sin and depravity and judgment, right? In order to make the gospel less offensive. Jesus wants to make us better, right? He wants to be our best friend. He wants to bless our socks off, all these things. The message shifts from one of, and you are a sinner in need of grace, to Jesus exists to satisfy and cater to your every whim and bless your life. See, the world won't persecute these kind of churches and these kinds of Christians. The problem is, niceness isn't the virtue that we're supposed to hold to. And for these kind of churches, right, you never really know where the church stands on issues that the Bible may clearly call sinful. Things the scripture clearly says are wrong and that God sees as an abomination. The third, I think, negative response to the intolerance of culture is this one, where the church then begins to adopt syncretism as the highest virtue. Now, syncretism just means to blend or to merge together. So what these churches end up doing is merging or synthesizing, syncretizing, or fusing together Christian beliefs and practices with some of the sinful aspects of culture that culture says these are the things you need to hold up, and the church ends up blending those together with Christian practices. We've seen this now where whole denominations have shifted away from the centrality of Scripture, shifted away from Scripture as an objective truth, right? They're denying the inerrancy and supreme authority and ultimacy of Scripture, and now are embracing cultural trends and worldly trends, the adopting of resolutions to say we are going to that allow practicing homosexuals, adulterers, transgenders, anyone who wants to live any lifestyle that is alternative to or contrary to what has been seen as traditional biblical standards of sexual ethics and morality and marriage. We're going to now allow those things because the church needs to adapt to cultural trends. As the culture moves, the church evolves. The message of the church evolves. That's syncretism. And it's alive and well in the church today. This next letter that we're going to read about here, Jesus' letter to the church in Thyatira, it's a strong letter. It's a disturbing message to hear in what Jesus says to this particular church. Because this church is a church that is compromised and has now tolerated something that Jesus has deemed to be intolerable. And it's the same temptation that the church faces today. That church thought, well, you know, we're going to still call ourselves Christians and do Christian things and still testify of Christ. But in order to function in the culture of that day, we need to tolerate some of these sinful aspects of the culture so that we can be tolerated by culture, so that we can continue to live out in the midst of a pagan environment. So it's a message for us today, and our simple main point that we will tease out through this is simply this: we must not tolerate what Jesus deemed intolerable. We as Christians individually, we as a church, must not tolerate what Jesus has deemed intolerable. And I want you to see in the scripture today that Jesus does indeed not subscribe to a toleration definition that includes everybody is right. There is a truth, and there are things that are not true, and those are the things that we need to hold to. So let's turn to the Word of God, second chapter of Revelation, verses 18 through 29. We will read the letter in its entirety, and then we will work through it. Hear the words of the living God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this letter begins like all of these other letters begin, an introduction from Jesus Christ. It's addressed to a particular church, seven churches in Asia Minor. They weren't the only churches, but to these particular churches, Jesus addresses personal letters. And to this one is the church of Thyatira. Now, this is the longest letter of the seven. It contains a lot of information and a lot of details. When we looked at Smyrna, that was just a couple of short paragraphs. But here, this one's a little bit longer. Now, where Thyatira is positioned in relation to the others, it's about 45 miles southeast of Pergamum. If you recall, these seven churches are along a postal route in Asia Minor there. And it was a heavily traveled roadway. So these churches were in very specific and prominent places along this postal route. And the other three churches that we looked at so far have been significant cities, whether they were there militarily, politically, they were magnificent religious centers with great architecture and culture and art and all of these things. We come now to the city of Thyatira and we see that it's really a relatively insignificant city when we compare it to the other three that we've looked at and the other three letters that we are going to study as well. The imperial cult there of Caesar worship or emperor worship was present, but it wasn't as prominent or as influential as it was in the other churches that we have already looked at. The city was not like these other cities that were built in more mountainous areas. It was built on flat terrain, flat geographical terrain in between two river valleys. And the reason I mention is that though it was a walled city, it had no natural fortifications. So over the centuries, Thyatira was razed and sacked, I don't know how many times, and rebuilt, right? It just really had no way to strengthen itself, defend itself against intruders and enemies. So it never was a city that fully developed like the other cities that we have looked at already. It had a relatively small population. We looked at Ephesus that may have had 250,000 in population. This one probably had anywhere from 25 to 40,000 people. That's kind of like the city of Samford, right? Bigger than our city here of Lake Mary or Longwood, but not much bigger, you know. So it was a relatively small city in comparison there. Now, even though it was on the main postal route, there was actually another road that intersected Thyatira. And it was a kind of a shortcut from Smyrna on the more to the coast all the way across. So Thyatira sat at a crossroads. And what that meant was that it could actually engage in greater trade. So there was a thriving commercial and manufacturing trade present and enjoyed by Thyatira as a result of being at those intersecting major roadways in Asia Minor. So it was a lot of commerce, manufacturing. You could say that Thyatira was more like a blue-collar city, right? Not high arts, not high culture, not high elite in society, blue-collar workers there. Now, archaeologists and historians have noted that there were present in Thyatira, especially at this time, a number and variety of trade guilds. These kind of functioned more, you know, we could think of them like modern labor unions, right? You had the electricians' labor unions and plumbers' labor unions and communications workers and automobile manufacturers, right? These particular labor unions that are organized around certain trades or industries, there was something like this present in Thyatira. And these guilds were kind of like the forerunners of those unions we think about today. Organized around that specific trade or occupation or industry. So there were guilds for the bronze workers. There were guilds for the dye and fabric workers. There were guilds for the leather workers. There were guilds for anyone who did anything with textiles. And there were cobblers, trade guilds, bakers, pottery makers, right? All these different trade guilds. There were trade guilds even for the slave trade. Like, you had to be part of a trade guild in your particular trade or industry if you had any hope of being able to engage in commerce, do business, transact business, and have any kind of prosperity in Thyatira. These guilds would support their members and provide legal protections when needed. They helped establish standards of quality in their particular trade. So they were a big deal. They were really important, and you really couldn't operate successfully without belonging to one of these particular guilds that represented your trade. Now, we're going to talk about those a little bit, so keep that in mind because that ends up becoming a big deal here as we study what Jesus says to this church here. Now, the most prominent trade at that time in Thyatira was its purple dye trade and its purple goods trade. So that was something that was really prominent. And we see this kind of referenced here in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is the story of Paul going to preach the gospel in the region of Macedonia, right, which is there in Asia Minor. But specifically, he's preaching in the city of Philippi. And one of the first converts there in Philippi was a woman by the name of Lydia. We're told she was a worshiper of God, but we're also told that she was from Thyatira. And she engaged in the commerce and trade of purple goods. Right? And that's why she was there. And she came to faith in Jesus Christ there. But it's referenced there that this was one of the reasons she was there. She was engaging in trade and in commerce, and she was one of the first converts. We don't know how a church was established in Thyatira. There's some tradition that says, well, Lydia and her household went back, and maybe they were instrumental in starting a church there. We really don't know. There's no written history that tells us that. But the gospel did come to Thyatira. In this relatively insignificant city that was a blue-collar city, the Lord was pleased to establish a small church there. Now, in all the letters, we see in this introduction, this Christ introduction here, that Jesus uses some relevant attributes, some descriptors about himself, some titles regarding himself that we have read about in chapter 1 when we studied chapter 1. There in chapter 1 is John, the apostle of the Lord, exiled on Patmos, who receives this revelation of Jesus Christ. He sees this vision as one like the Son of Man. And then all these particular descriptors are used there that harken back to Old Testament references, specifically from Daniel and Isaiah. And in each of these letters, some of those descriptions that are found there in chapter 1 make their way to these letters, and they're relevant for that specific church. These descriptions are solutions or applications to the unique problems, challenges, and sinful things that these churches are facing. And here, Jesus says, these are the words of the Son of God. Now, that's a little bit of a departure from the other three letters that start with, these are the words of Him. Now he says, these are the words of the Son of God. A title that's not found in chapter 1 where it refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. Now Jesus is referring to himself with this title, Son of God. It's the only time this title is used in Revelation. And even John, who has used this a number of times in his gospel, 8 times in the Gospel of John, he uses the title Son of God. But here, the only time it's used is Jesus referring to himself as Son of God. And we need to take note of that. Jesus is trying to say something very specific about himself by using the title that expresses his unique deity, his aspect of divinity. He is God. These are the words, the very words of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fullness of his authority, the ultimacy of his authority. Now, he's writing, so it's like, Thyatira, take note, these are the words of the living God. This is who is speaking to you at this particular moment, so take note of that. Take note of that. This title anticipates some references to the second psalm that we're going to look at when we look at the closing portion of this letter. So we'll read through that, but that phrase, Son of God, is going to reference Psalm chapter 2, which is referenced at the end of this particular letter. So he's invoking his supreme authority, and that kind of gives us an indication that the content of this letter won't be like a little spanking, right? It's going to be strong. It's going to hurt, right? And as we read already, this letter is very strong. Now, these next two descriptions that he uses here of having eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze are references to Daniel's vision. Okay, and are also referenced in chapter 1 here of Revelation. There in Daniel's vision in Daniel 10, and you can go and read that a little bit later there, that's where the Son of Man brings judgment, the judgment of God against the pagan nations. Okay, so he's referencing this imagery there. These are the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Remember, these imagery here that's utilized is not a physical descriptor. Like if we had to draw a picture of Jesus, we're not going to draw a picture of Jesus with eyes that are like fire, right? Something is being conveyed here with this imagery, this descriptor of Jesus. And we've already covered this, but it means that Christ has a penetrating gaze. He can look past all of the exterior defenses that one can put up and can look directly at the heart to judge the intents and motives and the thoughts of the heart. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. He can see everything. He can see all things, right? So in respect to the church, there is nothing that the church can do in secret or in hiddenness that Christ doesn't already know about. He knows it all. It's all laid bare before him. So whatever commendation he gives the church in terms of the things that they're doing right, whatever criticism he brings against the church in terms of what they're doing wrong, whatever judgment he renders against the church is always going to be right. He's incapable of being deceived. He's incapable of committing an error. We can't trick him, right? There's nothing we can do to trick Jesus Christ. He knows it all. He knows it all. That is both a comfort to the church and a terror to the church, all right, in terms of what we've seen here. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, there was a thriving bronze trade, so this reference was meaningful there. And burnished bronze is reference to the brilliance of bronze after it's forged and polished. But bronze is symbolic in Daniel, and here as well, of weapons of war, if you will. And in Daniel specifically, the feet of burnished bronze refers to the Son of God, the Son of Man, crushing the enemies of God. It's a symbol, it's a picture of judgment here. Powerful feet are an image of power to crush enemies underfoot. So in reference to Jesus Christ, this imagery is portraying Christ here in the work of putting out from the church those who would promote wickedness, those who would promote false teachings, ungodly teaching, who would pervert the church by and through immoral practices. Christ is going to judge that. Christ is going to deal with his church in this area. So again, these attributes and descriptions of Christ are full of authority, full of images of power. And we need to really see that here before we jump into this letter. Again, they're meant to bring comfort, but they're also meant to instill fear on those who are wreaking havoc on the church. So when this letter is read in the church, they would take notice and hopefully repent. Now, what I love about these attributes is how, again, they are unique solutions for each of these churches. And it's a comfort for us because the answer that the church needs for whatever problem it finds itself in, whatever difficulty it finds in, is Christ. He's the answer to all of it. So when we're looking at this issue of tolerance in the church, the answer is not found within ourselves. The answer isn't trying to tweak our things or how to become more attractive to the church. The answer and the solution is Christ. He's the one that we need to look to. Now let's look at the second component of this template of these letters, and that's the commendation. This particular church receives a commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. They all begin this way: I know your works. I know your works. We're reminded again of the accuracy of Christ's evaluations because he knows these churches better than they know themselves. He knows the exact spiritual condition of this church, so his evaluation is going to be right. Whatever he says here, we can believe, we can trust. And regarding to the church in Thyatira, he says here that what he knows their works, their love, their faith, their patient endurance, right? All of these things have been exposed to his penetrating gaze. He's judged the intentions of the heart, and he sees that they're good in these particular things. He commends them for that. He commends them for the patient endurance that they're obviously engaging in the midst of a hostile pagan environment. Maybe not as severe as the persecution in some of the other cities, but it was still present there. The pressure to conform to culture. They were ready to testify of Christ in spite of any type of persecution, right? So there was a strong witness for Jesus Christ. They were doing good works. In fact, he says their latter works are better than their former works, their first works. There is evidence of some growth even here in this church in terms of these works of love, faith, and patient endurance. Right? There's some good here. There's spiritual development. There's a progression in Christ-likeness. Not in all of the church, not in all of the believers, but in enough of the believers that Jesus takes note of that. And he commends this church from that. And I think we can learn something from this in this place, that we ourselves need to be growing, right? We need to be spiritually developing as well. Christ expects that in us, doesn't he? We're to grow in these good works. What are the good works? The good works are the good works of the gospel. The testifying of the gospel and also the fruit of the gospel, especially its work in our heart and lives that overflows in love. And this is a love for one another in the community of believers. It's in love for those outside of the church that we would be willing to testify for Jesus Christ, be bold in our proclamation for Jesus Christ in whatever trade or industry or profession or place that we find ourselves in. These are the good works that he's talking about here, and we should be abounding in those. Those should be increasing. There should be spiritual development. And if the letter ended here, we'd go, man, you know, Thyatira, good job, man. Gold star, you're doing a good thing here. But it doesn't end there, does it? Like, we'd love to be commended for these things and receive these accolades from Jesus, and all right, we're on the right track. But man, there's something serious here that happens that almost seems like a contradiction to these things that Jesus commends this church for here. There's love, faith, service, endurance, but there's also immorality, depravity, perversion, and idolatry. How can that be? How can that exist in the same place? I don't know. It exists in our life, so shouldn't be that crazy to think of that contradiction happening in a church. But here it is, right? And what a contrast. You know, when we look at Ephesus, the first church that we looked at, the church who abandoned their first love there. There we saw these high biblical standards, this love for sound doctrine and theological precision and holding up the truths and standards of the Word of God, right? But they abandoned their first love. Jesus did not commend them for their love. Jesus did not commend them for those kind of good works there like that. But Thyatira seems to have the opposite problem. He commends this church for their love, for their zeal, right, for good works, for their growing and increasing in those things, their latter works greater than their first works here, but they drifted away from any concern for sound doctrine, for holiness, right, for upholding biblical truth and standards. She was abounding in love, but ignoring the error that was in her midst. And it caused her to compromise the truth. Specifically, what's happening here is they are giving a place of influence and authority to a false teacher. They had platformed an individual that was seducing believers, leading them away from their full devotion to Jesus Christ into sexual immorality and idolatry. This is what Jesus says, I have against you, right? More terrifying words could you not hear? I have this against you. What does he have against them? They tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, you've been in the church long enough, you know how that's utilized, right? Many a woman, sadly, has been labeled a Jezebel. And that's not the way this word is to be used at all, this label to be slapped on people because they might be deemed a little controlling or maybe they dress a little bit immodestly. I've seen it all. I hate that. I hate that kind of stuff in the church. It should not be. You know, this name Jezebel is synonymous with wickedness, with worldliness, right? With seducing people into idolatry. When you think of the name Jezebel, what comes to mind, right, is the Old Testament character of Jezebel and what she engaged in and what she did, right? Jezebel is a name, you know, that's kind of like when we think of the name for a traitor, we call him a Judas, right? We call him a Benedict Arnold or something like that. That's what this label, this name Jezebel means. And Jesus is comparing this specific woman here in the church of Thyatira with this Old Testament Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was a wicked queen. She was married to Ahab, which the scripture says was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. Look what 1 Kings chapter 16 says here regarding Ahab and Jezebel, verses 30 through 33. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. So think of that right here. So we have Ahab who comes to power here, and the scripture, right, forever memorializes this tidbit of information. He did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who were before him. Verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he's the one who introduced the two pagan altars. He had two golden calves built and put on extreme ends of the empire because he didn't want the people of Israel, now the nation, the kingdom of Israel was divided into Judah, the northern kingdoms of Israel. He didn't want them to go worship in Jerusalem. So he had two golden calves built and commanded the people to worship in these pagan altars that were built. Right? That's what Jeroboam did here. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. Not a good dude. And not a good dudess, right? Not a good queen, not a good king here, right? Jezebel was instrumental, along with her wicked husband, in turning away Israel from their worship of Yahweh to now worship these false gods, both the male god of fertility and the female goddess of fertility, right? So to engage in these pagan practices, pagan worship, all sorts of detestable things, she hated the worship of the Israelite God. She had the prophets of God killed. She had the spiritual leaders of Israel killed. She was a wicked woman. She used her influence, right, to continue to turn, right, and incite the heart of Ahab, which was already wicked, more wicked than any of the other kings that were before him, into doing even more detestable things and wicked things here. Such fear she imposed on people, her fame and her infamy, if you will, her notoriety, that even Elijah, right, the prophet of the Lord, who had this magnificent encounter where God showed up, right, and consumed the sacrifice he made, and he had all of the prophets of Baal killed and put to death by the sword, right? Right after this, Jezebel finds out what happens, and she sends a messenger out to tell Elijah that she's coming for him. She's going to do the same thing to him. And here's the mighty prophet of the Lord now runs away, tucks his tail between his legs, and goes off in fear, right? Runs off, right? Jezebel's coming for him. You can read in 1 Kings 21 how Jezebel conspired to have a man killed because Ahab wanted his vineyard. And he wouldn't sell his vineyard to her. So she conspired with the elders of the city, right, to have a false accusation made against this man, causing him to be stoned to death so that Ahab could steal his vineyard. A detestable and wicked things. Look what chapter 21 and verse 25 of 1 Kings says. There was none who sold himself to do was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. This was an influential woman, but not for good, right? But for evil. So a wicked woman. So when we talk about the Old Testament Jezebel, this is what we're talking about. And we should take very lightly in naming someone a Jezebel and put that label on them here. But Jesus puts that label on this particular woman that they were tolerating, that he was now identifying with this Old Testament Jezebel here. That this new Jezebel, like the old Jezebel, was leading God's people into compromise and to participate in idolatrous practices. They were tolerating someone that they should not have been tolerating. When we use that word tolerate, we mean to permit, to allow. Specifically, to allow something to continue to exist and happen without intervention. They were tolerating these activities, these practices that she was engaging in. Jesus commends them for enduring patiently under tribulation and some persecution, but now they're also enduring patiently in something they shouldn't be enduring patiently in, and that's dealing with this false teacher. So who is this Jezebel? Okay, well, she is a woman, and all of the grammar there in the original language indicates that he's referencing a real woman. This isn't symbolic for something else. There was a woman there in the church of Thyatira who was a self-proclaimed prophetess. Like, she appointed herself a prophet. Now, don't we see that today? Self-appointed apostles, self-appointed prophets, self-appointed pastors, self-appointed evangelists, all of this stuff. Well, she was a self-appointed prophetess, all right? So what does that tell her? If she's self-appointed, that means Jesus didn't appoint her. And if Jesus didn't appoint her, she's not a true prophet, she's a false prophet. So she's a self-proclaimed prophetess, and now she is teaching something false. And the teaching she's presenting is seducing, right? What does that word seduce mean? To lure away, to entice. Jesus says, my servants. So he's talking about Christians, right? His people being seduced away to do something that is immoral and idolatrous, okay? And you have to wonder, you know, who was this person to have that kind of influence, right? I mean, who was this woman that wielded such authority and such influence that she'd lead many of faithful God's people away into immorality and to idolatry here? And a lot of scholars have really speculated and wrestled with who is this woman. Some have landed that maybe this was the pastor's wife or the elder's wife of the church there. She's an influential woman to some degree or another. Now, again, there's nothing that tells if that's true or not. It's just speculation. But clearly, there was some position she had that created this, maybe this aura, this kind of authority. And maybe it was just the fact that she says, the Lord showed up to me in a vision and told me this, right? Because that's kind of what we do today. Anyone who says they received a vision from the Lord, oh, wow, you know, the Lord gave me this deep revelation. Oh, let's hear it, right? We platform people, right, who just have some vision from the Lord, some dream from the Lord, even though it doesn't line up with God's word, even though it contradicts what God, we love having our itching ears scratched with that kind of junk, right? So maybe it was just that simple, but either way, right, this influence is being wielded in the church, and it's leading God's people astray. We have to exercise discernment, don't we? We really need to be discerning what we listen to, what we allow into our hearts and into our minds when it comes to someone saying they are speaking on behalf of the Lord. We have to be very careful there. Sadly, we platform great communicators, people who are really good at hyping people up and all of this kind of stuff, and claim to be prophesying and claiming to hear from the Lord, and we give them platforms, right? And they can grow churches and attract large crowds, but we need to be discerning. We really do, because this individual was given a platform, and look what happened. Look what happened. So we know there's this influential woman that is identified with the Old Testament Jezebel, but is that enough to give people the idea that it would be okay to worship Jesus on Sunday, but then engage in pagan practices and immorality and idolatry every other day and every other type of sinful practices? So how did that come about? Well, you remember we talked about the trade guilds. And here is where this is relevant in order to understand this with a greater ability here. These guilds, again, were like the labor unions, but there were some big differences because you're not doing this other kind of stuff in modern day labor unions here. Each guild claimed a particular deity as their patron god. Right, so the baking guild had a particular deity they worshipped and claimed as their goddess or goddess, god or goddess. You know, the leather workers had their own, the bronze workers had their own, the textile workers had their own. Each one claimed a patron deity that they worshiped. And if you're going to associate with a particular guild and pay dues to be a member of that guild, that meant you would participate in that guild's worship of their patron deity. You would participate in the celebrations, the festivals that would take place in honor of those particular deities. And at these festivals, where they would gather with some frequency, they would offer food that was given in sacrifice, in devotion, and dedicated to the patron deity of the guild. This is the food sacrificed to idols. This was food that was... Now, we don't do that, right? So we're like, man, you know... But this was a big deal there. You haven't gone to the electric workers union and they're saying, hey, we're going to be offering this to this demon god. You know, before you eat it, we're dedicating it. Right? That doesn't happen today. Maybe in other parts of the world, but certainly not here. But that was a big deal there. And after these festivals where they would engorge themselves and eat this food dedicated to idols, oftentimes that would lead to the next phase of ritual sexual immorality, prostitution, something of that degree there, some type of depravity would ensue after that, okay? So to be part of the guild, these are the things that you would engage in. This is how you would participate. There's nothing innocent about these trade guilds. They weren't just normal little trade unions there that helped you with your marketing plan and social media campaign. Right, there was a spiritual dynamic to this. There was a religious, demonic dynamic behind all of these things, right? So nothing innocent about associating with a trade guild. And again, these trade guilds were important because they took care of their members. To be a member of that guild kind of like puts you in part of an extended family. So much so that historians say in these particular guilds took care of them. So like if someone died, other guild members would step up and take care of the family. Right, so it was a big deal. And just like, you know, occupations and trades were handed down, right, from generation to generation, that meant family members, close family members, cousins, aunts, uncles, other relatives were part of the same guild you were. So it was just like one giant family all here together. So it was important to be part of these particular things. So what's the relevancy here? because this becomes the problem. You can operate successfully without being part of the guild, but what happens now if you become a follower of Jesus? What happens now when you now declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord of all, and you renounce, right, any worship of false gods and these false deities and demon idols? What happens next? What do? You've been part of this guild all of your life. Your family member's part of this guild. You know the success of your business. You know that this puts food on the table. This is how you pay the bills, by being part of this guild. But now you've sworn allegiance to Jesus Christ, and the next festival is coming up. What do? As a Christian, you know, I can't do that. I belong to Jesus. I've renounced those things. But if I don't go, if I don't participate, then I'll be kicked out. I'll lose my job. I'll lose my business. I won't be able to transact commerce. Some of my family members might turn their back on me. It's a big deal. There's a monumental pressure here. Should a Christian who now is following Jesus and is part of the church continue to participate in these trade guilds? So here's what happens. You get this new Jezebel, right? This self-proclaimed prophetess who says, I have the solution. I've heard from the Lord. He's revealed a new mystery to me. Something that the pastors aren't telling you, or the apostles have taught. You can have it both ways. You can still be a follower of Jesus, swear allegiance to Jesus, but because Jesus knows that you need to put food on the table, that you got to take care of your family, that you got to pay your bills, he doesn't want you to lose that ability. You can get a pass, if you will, by participating in your particular trade guild's festivities and their pagan practices. And God is okay with that. See, she creates and devises her own alternative brand of Christianity here. Don't listen to the pastors who tell you that's sinful. Don't listen to the apostles who tell you this. Jesus knows that this is what's necessary here. This is what you have to do to take care of your families, and you can do that. Be part of the guild. Worship their gods. But Jesus really knows you're really worshiping him alone. You don't have to choose between following Jesus or taking care of your family. This is what's happening here. He's loving, God is kind, he understands, he won't judge you. So here comes this teaching to the church and these people who are wrestling with this deeply, struggling with decisions they have to make now and following Jesus because it's costing them. There's a financial cost to this, there's a social cost to following Jesus, and now this becomes a license to evade any type of persecution for Christ and still be able to call yourself a Christian. It's a solution. In a large part of this church, we don't know exactly how many, we don't know what the percentages were here, but a large part join in this syncretism that this new Jezebel presents here. You got Jesus worship plus pagan worship equals a happy life. You can have it all. You can, with a clear conscience, go and eat food that is dedicated to idols, and you can engage in whatever immoral practices happen on the other side of that and not have a guilty conscience. That's what was taking place here. You see how disturbing that is. And it's hard for us to draw an exact parallel to that here. I hope your employer is not engaged in these things, right? We're not dealing with this way, but isn't this, though, what our culture is kind of forcing us in a way to make similar kinds of decisions here? Our culture is exerting a pressure upon us to tolerate what the world has deemed to be right and good and truth, right? Even though it contradicts what God has said here, this pressure to tolerate it, celebrate it, participate in it, engage in it. And we have to really wrestle with, what does it mean to truly take a stand for Jesus in this time? And to wrestle with what it's going to cost us in these shifting winds of culture in our day to day? What's it going to cost us to take a stand for Jesus? If you take a stand for Jesus on your school campus today, well, that's going to subject you to ridicule and marginalization. You'll be targeted by professors. You'll be put out of clubs. You won't be able to join sports teams. You won't have a voice. You take a stand for Jesus, right, in your workplace, right, in whatever place of employment that you're in, it could cost you promotion. It could cost you your job. If you're a business owner and you take a stand for Jesus, a stand for biblical truth, it could cost you your whole, entire livelihood. The cancel mob will swarm upon you. All sorts of wickedness will be hurled in your way. In fact, we're seeing in our culture today, right, the whole arraignment, right, of governmental agencies now descend upon someone who is deemed intolerant to shut them down, to silence them, to cancel them. There is a cause to taking a stand for Jesus. We are facing, like never before, at least in our own time frame here, in our generation, the temptation to compromise through toleration. The world's kind of demanding it, strong-arming the church in that direction. We have an administration now who passed the Equality Act, right? Eventually, what it's going to do is force churches, right, to have to make some decisions to continue to operate with certain of the legal things that they enjoy right now, but they have to give them up. We're going to be forced to not just tolerate, but actively engage with those whose lifestyles, whose beliefs are contrary to ours, and we may need to hire them. We may need to perform weddings that we would violate our Christian convictions, engage in services. Now, I'm not talking about practical services of loving our neighbors. That's not what I'm talking about here. But things that would be extreme violations of our Christian conviction in doing them. We're seeing it already with business owners, right, who have a Christian conviction in an area, and immediately what happens, right? Cancel. You're a bigot. You're intolerant. You're hateful. And we're so scared of receiving that label and having that label slapped on us, right, that we cave, we cower, we compromise. This is what was happening in Thyatira, and this is what's happening in our world today. There's many in the church desperate to be loved by the world, to be embraced by the world, to be received by the world, accepted, that they would tolerate what Jesus has deemed intolerable. And what's sad is I think there's a lot of people who think that they're more tolerant than Jesus and are more loving than Jesus. No one loves the homosexual community more than Jesus. No one. No one loves a transgender individual more than Jesus. You know why? Because you didn't drop a shed of blood for them. We don't love anyone more than Jesus could possibly love an individual. And we think the loving thing to do then is not tell them that they are in peril because of sin, like everybody else in humanity. And so we affirm whatever delusion they might be in, whatever sinful thing they're in, just like we were, because we don't want to offend. We want to be liked. It's a dangerous place the church is finding itself in today, brothers and sisters. Not only do you have to wrestle this individually as a follower of Jesus Christ, but as a church. You can still be a faithful Christian, many say, while still practicing adultery and fornication and watching pornography and practicing homosexuality. You can be a faithful Christian and still channel your chakras and, you know, read your crystals and do your yoga poses. You can still be a faithful Christian and do all of these things because of grace. You can do all of these things because, you know, we're not to judge. Shouldn't judge others. Isn't that everyone's favorite verse? Judge not, Judge not, lest you be judged. I see that all the time. I see that all the time. Anytime someone wants to present or mount a defense, you're judging. Scripture says don't judge. Right? We take that completely out of context because it suits us. All we talk about is Jesus' love, right? He's all about love. He doesn't care about who you sleep with. He doesn't care about your sex life. We should be inclusive and diverse and tolerant of everyone, their lived experience, their lived truth, because that's what it means to love your neighbor. We're in a dangerous place. We're at a crossroads as a people of God in our culture today. We have this large swath of professing Christians who deny the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, who water it down. They kind of don't talk about the things that God calls detestable and abominable because they don't want to face backlash. Overemphasize the virtues that culture loves and accepts, right? Being loving, being kind, being merciful, being gracious, and underemphasizing or de-emphasizing what they don't like to hear about, sin and judgment. Care more about what the world thinks about them than what God thinks. 2 weeks ago, I was watching some of the online sessions of one of the largest denominations in our country. And I heard a number of times mentioned there that they needed to be careful because of how they were going to be perceived by the world. But I don't think I heard one time them being concerned about how God was perceiving them and their decisions and their actions. Care more about what the world, how the world sees us, how the world perceives us, what the world thinks about us. Do they like us? It's like this jilted girl in high school who's wondering if the popular guy loves her. You know, we want the world to love us. And we're not concerned about what God thinks about us, our decisions and our actions and the things we're tolerating. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing new under the sun here. We look at this new progressive, you know, liberal brand of Christianity, and it's nothing more than the rehashed Jezebelian syncretism of the Church of Thyatira. It's the same thing. Different packaging, different times. Maybe different temptations, but it's the same thing. We're wrestling with this today. And Jesus is saying this kind of toleration of what is false, of what is wicked, that seduces the people away from God from the truth and leads them into sexual immorality and idolatry is wickedness, it's foolishness, and it's sinful. And we need to repent of that. We need to repent of that. Now, if you define tolerance in the traditional sense, yes, Christians should be tolerant. We are not people who impose our faith on others and mandate people follow Jesus under the threat of death, right? We don't do that. There's other religions that do that. We don't do that. The old definition of tolerance should still stand and it should still be valued, but it's not in our culture today. So should we tolerate as Christians? Absolutely. But if we mean the new definition of tolerance, right, where we don't, you know, we embrace sinful aspects of culture and blend it with Christianity to make us more tolerant than Jesus, then no, we should not be tolerant. We should be intolerant of what Jesus has told us not to tolerate. It's not okay to tolerate false teachers in the church. It is not okay to tolerate immoral practices in the church. It is not okay to hold up two things that cannot both be true at the same time and say that that's okay. No, it's not okay. We cannot tolerate those things. So being tolerant and more tolerant than Jesus and tolerating the things that the world has says we need to tolerate might give us a temporary pass from some type of persecution or something like that in this world today, but it doesn't give us a pass with Jesus, who's going to hold us accountable on that day. Let's wrap up here with these commands. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. Here's the mercy of God. Here is the mercy of God that he gives this false prophetess a time to repent. A window of opportunity for her to renounce, right, with her false teaching and her false ways and what she's doing and to come to Christ, which tells me either this is someone who was a full-on professing believer at one time and has gone astray, or maybe she was not even a believer at all. In fact, the judgment that comes upon her means that Jesus does not see her as a believer. But in the mercy of God, he's giving her an opportunity to repent. But she's refused. She's refused. She persists. And it gives me an insight into sometimes, you know, you hear things happening in a particular church or with a particular leader, and you're like, why is that person still there? Like, God, why haven't you struck them dead yet, Lord? It's the mercy of God. Aren't you glad he gives us opportunity to repent? Time to repent? Like, we want to execute judgment right away, right? Somebody wrongs us, man, that sword's out as quick as it can be. Cut the head off, right? Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He's patient. He's long-suffering to give us a time to repent. But when that time is up and a person has refused repentance, there's the next phase, which is judgment. And this is what Jesus says here. It's a judgment that comes on Jezebel. She's in this kind of like a play here on the word here. I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. That sick bed is contrasted with the adulterous bed, right? The bed of fornication. That's what she was leading people into and placing people into. But now Jesus is going to cast her onto a sick bed. There's going to be some kind of affliction that's going to come to this particular woman who has failed to repent and is leading God's people astray. Revelation 18 is this judgment here of Jezebel is foreshadowed there in the judgment of the harlot Babylon. And you can read that in Revelation 18. Similar language is used there. Again, that ties these letters to the rest of the vision in Revelation. And then there's judgment on her followers. Because those who continue in unrepentance here, right, are going to be thrown into great tribulation. And here's the irony of this. They're trying to escape tribulation by having it both ways. Worship Jesus, participate in the trade guilds and all the things they do to escape, right, cancellation, to escape being marginalized. And Jesus says, guess what? It's going to be far worse for you. You thought you'd escape tribulation, you're going to be cast into great tribulation. It's coming. Even says, I will strike her children dead. Wow. Now, this is not her, not talking about literal children, right? It's used in the context of like her followers, her disciples, if you will. Some of them are going to be struck dead. They're going to be killed in judgment. That's terrifying. That's sobering, the judgment that is coming to Jezebel and her children. Old Testament Jezebel was cast out of a window. She was devoured by dogs. And this New Testament Jezebel and her followers should expect no less severity of judgment for their refusal to repent. And why is this happening? Look at this. All the churches will know. You know, some churches and people are judged to become an example to other churches and to other people. This is how zealous Jesus is for his church, how much Jesus loves his church, how much Jesus is concerned for the well-being of his church, the purity of his church, the holiness of his church, that he will shut some of these things down. He will exact this kind of judgment so that all the churches will learn to fear. We'll learn to fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord. Jesus knows it all. He sees it all. He knows the minds and heart. And they're all going to be held accountable for their works. And if there's one thing we need in the church today is a right and holy fear of the Lord to be recovered. It's also a comfort, though, for us to know that Christ holds his church. It's his church. That's why I don't have to worry about other churches. I just worry about the flock God has placed before me. Because it's His church. That's it. It's His church. He's going to take care of it. He's going to do with His church what He needs to do. Isn't it awesome that the survival of the church doesn't depend on us? If it did, the church is doomed completely, completely. The future of the church doesn't depend on us. It depends on Christ. It's His church. He's the one who holds the seven angels in His right hands and walks among the seven golden lampstands, His church. It's His. Not everyone was led astray by this Jezebel. Thank God that a faithful remnant, right, held fast there. They held the line, right? They stood firm. To those who didn't bow the knee there in Thyatira, the Lord doesn't add anything to them. There's no other command to them other than just continue doing what you're doing. Like, hold fast. Hold the line. Don't give up. Stand firm. Cling tightly to me. Some of those, he says, that they didn't bow the knee really to the deep things of Satan, right? This claims of new revelation. Keep doing the good works. Brother says that's what the Lord is telling us today, too. We may need to repent of toleration in our life, and we need to hold fast. We need to hold fast. We need to continue to cling to Christ in the midst of these tumultuous cultural storms that are brewing around us. And in the concluding benediction here, we close. The one who conquers. Again, this is for the overcomers. There's no participation trophy. Like, we got to actually cross the tape. We got to cross the finish line. We got to win. We got to get to the other side here. But to the overcomers here, there's, again, this promise and encouragement as we endure to the end. And here's the reference to Psalm 2, because this is what Psalm 2 has in mind here, verses 26 and 27. To the one who conquers and who keeps my work to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Well, we see that in Psalm 2, 8 and 9. Ask of me, this is a messianic prophecy, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, this is speaking of the authority of Christ that has been handed to the Lord's Messiah. Okay, the Son of God, right? This is His authority over all the nations of the earth. They belong to Him. So Christ here is telling His church, hold fast, endure to the end. The day is coming when the fullness of my reign will be made manifest, and the church is going to get to share in that. The church is going to get to share in that. We're going to share in His victory, and we're going to share also in His kingdom rule. What does that look like? I have no idea. I have no idea what that's going to look like. It says you're going to rule over the nations. What? What does that look like? I have no idea. I don't rule a nation right now. Couldn't tell you. But those who endure to the end, who overcome, who hold fast, continue to do those good works of Christ, they're going to share in this. He already has all authority, and at His coming, we will fully share in His kingdom and receive authority as He has received authority from His Father. And then He says, I will give Him the morning star. What is the morning star? This is Christ. Christ is the morning star. Revelation 22:16, Jesus refers to Himself as the bright morning star. What is the morning star? Well, it's that part right before the sunrise. You see that when there's just like a glow, right? And some of those stars are brighter than all the others. That's the morning star. Usually it's a planet like Venus, right? It's like bright in the sky. It's like the only thing you can see. This is what it's referencing. In fact, Luke 1:79 is used to describe the coming of the Lord like this into the world. It says to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So what is Jesus promising them here? They're going to rule with Him, but ultimately what He's promising here is Himself. He's going to give Himself to the overcomer. Like, what a glorious promise this is. Jesus is saying, if you hold fast to my word, if you hold fast to me, if you don't tolerate the false and immoral, I will give you myself. I will be in your sight. I will guide you. I will lead you. I will dispel the darkness around you. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. This is what we get as we hold fast. Because following Jesus, taking a stand for Jesus, is not going to be without consequence in this world. It hasn't been costly, it's going to be costly. It's been relatively easy to call yourself a follower of Jesus, but to really be a follower of Jesus on the other side of this cultural madness today is going to be costly. It's going to be costly. We need to accept the reality that we will be maligned and slandered, mistreated, marginalized, canceled, misrepresented, be the subject of ridicule and scorn, and just learn to love that. Because we're holding fast to Jesus. And the overcoming, brothers and sisters, doesn't just happen at the end of life. Overcoming encompasses the whole span of life. Overcoming is being faithful in living for Jesus as much as it is in dying for Jesus Christ. That's why in Revelation 12:11 says they have conquered him, meaning the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. This willingness to suffer for Christ, even if it means death, makes a believer an overcomer. So we're overcoming in this life when we overcome trials and tribulations. We overcome when we're resisting the call of the world to compromise, and we continue to stand firm in Christ. The world is dark. It's hard to make sense of what's going on. I mean, there's a lot of fog and a lot of haze, a lot of madness, a lot of craziness, a lot of confusion in our culture today. But Jesus is our morning star. We hold fast to him. He's going to lead us through this. He's going to guide us through this all the way to the other side, to the eternal state that he has promised for those who love him, continue in his good works, and who are faithful to the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Go ahead and stand.